Yes.
What does the scripture mean by support? What do you do to support a person that's...
Lift them up. Hold them up. Don't be a threat to them by rattling their cage. And if they have rules that they live their lives by and they want you to live by the same rules, live by love so they can see you don't need the rules. Don't put them down with their rules. Don't knock them down. Hold them up. If you can live without rules, maybe they can. If they see you breaking their rules, then they say, see, I knew they needed rules. I knew they needed my rules. If they see you not going down the tube without their rules, maybe they won't go down the tube without their rules. I'm not talking about biblical rules, I'm talking about extra-biblical rules. Yes? She said, could I give an example? I'm afraid to give an example because whatever example I give in the area of legalism, there'll be somebody that says, well, what's wrong with that? And somebody that says, well, anybody knows that's wrong. So whatever I say, I'm already in a problem with half the audience. That women with short shorts shouldn't put their legs up on the table or something, you know, whatever. That's kind of a thing, right? That's a rule, you know. And there'd be people here that say, hey, that's right. Nobody has any business coming in here to a meeting looking like that and putting your feet up here. You know, what's wrong with her? And other people say, what's wrong with that? So no matter what you say, there'll be somebody that want to base spirituality on that. You can't be too spiritual if you do that. And somebody else saying, it has nothing to do with spirituality. Alright, let me give you some quick responses that are vulnerable and show teachability so that you can be somebody who stops conflicts and prevents them from becoming problems, and you can live in constant reconciled relationship with each other. My favorite, when anybody points out a fault in me, and I want to say, yeah, but, or, well, this is why, and give a justification or a defense. I try to say, and I try not to say it as a cliche, and I try to mean it as I say it, and I don't often have success, but what I try to say is thank you for making me aware of that. I find that is a great stopper of arguments. Somebody wants to point out something wrong in me, and if I thank them for making me aware of it, I thank them for telling me, thank them for caring about me enough to point that out, or I tell them that I'll you know, try to do something about that, or I'll pray about it, or I realize I have that problem, that is a tremendous statement that stops fights. Because that's really where the other person wanted. You will? Oh, good. I was hoping you would. I didn't think you would. I thought you would argue about it and justify it and turn it back on me and make me feel like it was futile in coming to you. You mean you are really glad that I told you about that? Well, maybe I'm not totally glad. Maybe it hurt, it wounded. Maybe I'd like to say, yeah, well, you think you're so perfect. Let me tell you about a few of your things. But, because that's the flesh we struggle with. But, to say thank you for making me aware of that is a beautiful way to stop a fight. If you're interested in being a peacemaker, we like to think that Jesus' encouragement about being a peacemaker was that we go around bringing people together. The way we do that, I say to Gary, have you heard the nasty things that Craig's been saying about you, Gary? And Gary says, no, what are they? And I tell him, and he goes, well, he's not so hot, and so on and so forth. Then I go to Craig, and I say, you know, Gary said this about you? And you go, really? Boy, well, he's really rotten. And then I go back to Gary, and now I can really say it truthfully and fully, because now I heard Craig say it. And I say, you know, you two guys, you've been fighting long enough. You really ought to You really ought to get it together. I really like to help the two of you get together and communicate. So, you know, Gary admits to Craig, he said some rotten things, Craig admits to Gary, they said some rotten things, and both of them go to me and say, boy, thanks, Rod, for helping us out. And I said, that's okay. Peacemaker. I'm a peacemaker. But see, that's not a peacemaker. That's a dirty rat. A peacemaker doesn't start those troubles and makes peace with people with whom he started trouble. Another one, Acts 22:10. Paul says, when Christ struck him down on the road, his simple response to the Lord was, what do you want me to do, Lord? I find it's a great way to respond to somebody who comes to you in a problem or a conflict and simply say, okay, what do you want me to do? And the person tells you what they want you to do, okay, I'll do that. You will? Yeah. Wow. Now that may not be what I want to do, but it's a great way to love somebody and win a friend. When you have a conflict with somebody, I think it was Dennis who said this in his workshop, it's your move, whether you're at fault in the conflict or whether you think the other person has something against you. In either case, it's your move. In all conflicts, it should be a race to see who gets there first. We in our circles make a big thing of worship. We say, worship, a Christian's highest calling. You know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha served, Lazarus fellowship, but Mary worshiped. She was the best. That's first. In our circles, worship comes before everything. Well, you know, the Bible makes it very clear that there's something that comes before worship. If you go to the altar with your gift, Jesus said, and you're aware that somebody has something against you, put your thing down and go to your brother and be reconciled to him, make it right, then worship. So, being reconciled to our brothers is a higher priority than worship, because we can't worship God with dirty hands. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand before him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He who has a clear conscience, void of offense between God and man. That's the worshiper. Let a man examine himself and then let him eat. Worship is not our highest priority. Living in love and being reconciled is. Those are thoughts that I have this morning. It's a tall order for all of us. And we just really need to trust God this morning that his word will find entrance into our hearts, that we just won't know these things in our heads, but that we might be able to practice them and be reconciled one to another. In Ephesians, we're told that in speaking the truth in love, our goal would be to grow up and mature in all things in him. Speaking about commitment, we've been emphasizing in the early part of the week, commitment to truth, to obey God in full, complete repentance, not only in accepting Christ as our Savior, but making him the Lord of our lives and separating ourselves from the world which we leave behind and separating ourselves unto God. We looked at some of the commitments necessary to his word of truth, to see the distinction between this word of truth and the heathen philosophies that we find about us in the world. We looked at hindrances to full obedience. We looked at the fact that obedience would lead us most assuredly to suffering in a refining process through a lot of pain and difficulty that will mature us. And then yesterday we began to shift to the other side of this aspect of commitment to love, looking in 1 John at the necessity of loving our brothers and sisters, and that before we can serve God or fellowship with God or even worship God, we must be reconciled to our brothers. That worship is not the Christian's highest calling, but reconciliation is. God is in the world reconciling the world to Himself through us. He's given us a ministry of reconciliation, that we must be reconciled to our brothers and sisters and live in a continual relationship of peace and harmony and love if we're going to demonstrate to the world around us that we are His disciples indeed. We want to continue this morning. I think there's no problem with the two, as long as we see the statement that the whole duty of man is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. But because of the sin of man, we constantly have problems develop between us and God and between us and our fellow man. And if we're going to have a conscience that's clear, void of offense to God or man, we have to take care of any offense, whether it be with God or with man, before we can love God and before we can love our fellow man. That loving is our duty, but because of sin, we keep falling away from our responsibility, and we sin, and therefore, before we can worship, we have to be right with God and right with man. And so we have to be reconciled to God, or we wouldn't want to worship Him. But many of us think we can just go on worshiping God, being, so to speak, reconciled to God, having all kinds of problems with our brothers and sisters, thinking that that doesn't interfere with our worship. Thus we can, you know, play out that biblically hypocritical role of having great worship for God and praise for God and tears rolling down our cheeks and adoring Christ for all that He's done for us. And meanwhile, there's a brother sitting alongside us that we don't speak with because we had a fight with him in a business meeting, or a sister that wore the same hat 2 Easters ago that we did. And we don't speak. Or there's been an offense and we tried to get it straight and it didn't work, and we just said, that just shows God's principles don't work. And we just agreed to disagree. You know, there's no Bible verse that says that. That's one of those little worldly wisdoms that entered our lives, and we just said, you know, we agree to disagree, and then we justify it with some other Bible verses. Well, the Lord said you're going to have tribulation, and you're going to be rejected, and, you know, we fail to see we're not suffering as a Christian, we're suffering because of our own evil doing. Our goal is to love Him and to love others, but sin keeps making that difficult, so we have to keep examining ourselves in order to eat. 1 Corinthians 11 says we have to, before going to God. Now the story in Matthew we gave yesterday is an Old Testament picture of going to the altar, putting your gift down when you're aware that your brother has something against you. So both these scriptures indicate that we have to have a clear conscience, a right relationship with God and others before we can do these things in their proper order. Does that make it clear? Okay. Anything else about yesterday? Alright, so today we want to look further into this commitment that we make in love to reconciliation. This sensitivity that we develop in loving others, where we discern their needs, where our focus is on them, not our focus on ourselves, where we can be alert to the wrong responses in other people, both non-Christians and Christians alike, that we can develop an intimacy with others which will eventually lead to our having some kind of a ministry in people's lives, where God, through the intimacy of our relationship, will begin to reveal to us the character deficiencies in other people, not so that we can point them out to other people and to get over on other people, but that we can share with them how they can have a more meaningful relationship with God and with others, and so that they can see the development of godly characteristics in their lives, replacing those character deficiencies. Where we don't just see people as statistics to be worked on, but people whom Jesus really loves. And so this morning, I want to look at the next phase of this commitment in love, and that is this commitment to reproduce in others the relative degree of spiritual maturity which God has allowed us to see in ourselves. Now, this is not looking at ourselves with any spiritual pride or bragging that I've arrived, and therefore now that I've arrived I can drag along a few others with me. This is a commitment to be responsible to guide others through the same steps that God has taken us through. Now, I recognize that in talking about this kind of commitment later in the week, that as we progress through the week, there's a natural tendency to leave more and more people behind at each day. Some of us are still struggling to get basic things straightened out in our own lives, and we haven't done much with that. How are we ever going to reproduce our life in others? For some of us, the greatest favor we can do God right now is to keep quiet about our relationship with God, because we really don't have much of any. And anything we would say would just really be phony and irreverent. And our responsibility is to get right with God and some of the obedience issues that we talked about earlier in the week. But then, not to use our sin or failure as an excuse, but to get right with God and get moving so that the things that we talk about today can be a meaningful experience for all of us. Now, a second warning is that we're not talking about amassing a great deal of head knowledge. And I was really glad that Don last night shared that the purpose in Bible school was to become a walking Bible, if by that is meant a lot of head knowledge, which is impressive to other people, but which has no practical outworking in our lives. We talked about that earlier in the week when we looked at a commitment to God's Word. But we must be aware that the things we pass on to people, if there are things which have been passed on to us and we like the way they sounded, and therefore we know how impressed we were with them when they were given over to us, so now we pass them on to other people, and people that are impressed with us and what we pass on, there's an emptiness going on here. There's the fact that if that message that I share with others is only a message that I received in my head from somebody else and learned in my head, and I pass it on with my mouth, all I reach is another head, another mind. But the issues that I have worked out in my heart, where God's Word has not just reached the level of my intellect, but has gripped my spirit as well, and God has worked those things in my life in a practical aspect of growth, And I have felt not only the joyful process of that growth, but the painful process of that growth. Then that's a truth that's going to reach a life. And God is looking for people who will commit their lives to Him and commit their life stories to Him. Because God has hundreds, yes, thousands of people waiting to come to you to hear your story, to hear how you achieved spiritual victory, growth, how you overcame bitterness, how you learned to become a forgiving person, how you dealt with the authority issues in your life, how you learned to yield right. And God is trying to build in you an anecdotal record, stories, illustrations from your own life that you can share with people that will count and will be meaningful because they know you. And you're not just spouting out God's truth, which you've heard and learned, and share it with somebody else for what it's worth. But you're putting your own, you're reinforcing God's message with your own valid illustrations which back up that truth. And which incidentally give you more confidence as you share God's truth, because you've seen it work in your own life. I can recall a time in my early Christian life not feeling the confidence and the joy in sharing about my life, only feeling a duty or a responsibility that had been laid on me by other well-meaning Christians, preachers especially, saying, Christ had done so much for me, the least I could do was say a few words for Him. And I would try to say a few words for Him. And boy, was that an ordeal. Was that an ugly mess. Because all I could really tell people was that their sins could be forgiven if they trusted Christ as their Savior. That they could go to heaven. Now, that was all right. But the response that most of my friends gave to me in those first few years was, well, if I'm not going to heaven, if you're right and I'm wrong, I'm not going to heaven, at least I'm going to be there with my friends. And I couldn't talk about anything past that, because I had nothing more to share than the manner in which a person could be converted, because that's the only relationship I had with God. I knew God as my Savior. He'd saved me from my sins and I was going to heaven. But beyond that, I really had nothing to share. Nothing to offer. I remember just knowing that year after year, as I had nothing more to share about my relationship with God, except that I was growing in tremendous head knowledge of the Word of God, this forced me away from the world in the wrong sense, not away from the world in the separated sense, but away from the world in the sense that I had nothing to give, nothing to share, and drove me into the middle of my Christian friends with nothing really to share with them except but to lead them in what I was majoring in, head knowledge. So I was driven away from God's world with no message of reconciliation, driven into the arms of Christians with no message of reconciliation, and yet at the same time being accorded leadership because of my knowledge. And I share that with you because I know that's a very common pattern. And I know that's a dilemma that many of us get sucked into. In Matthew 28 and 20, we know that Jesus sent his disciples out, but he sent them out to make disciples. He sent them out to teach everything that he had taught them. And I submit to you, it takes a disciple to make a disciple. And a disciple is a student and a follower, someone who is committed to something else or to someone else. And you can't make disciples of people out there or people in here unless you know something of what discipleship is. Paul knew something of that discipleship when he said, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." Can you say that? Can you say that to the people who know you? The people who may look up to you and respect you? Can you say, "Be an imitator of me, just as I am of Christ. Follow me the way I follow Christ." You say, "Oh, I can't say that. That would be irreverent." Paul could say that. Paul was the great apostle. He established all these churches. Next to Jesus, he's the highest. He's the best. He wrote all that inspired scripture. He's kind of perfect, isn't he? I mean, isn't he our example of the Christian? We don't dare talk like Paul, do we? Well, Paul isn't perfect. Paul's background is worse than most of ours. He called himself the chiefest of sinners. Paul had conflicts in the Word of God. Paul had a fight with Silas over John Mark and had to admit he was wrong. And there's other things in the Word of God that we kick around and wonder whether Paul was right or wrong. Paul isn't perfect. And Paul wasn't any kind of super saint living in any kind of super victorious Christian life through some easy 1-2-3 formula. He was a real person. Sometimes I get a little irritated at Christian biographers who write books and make certain Christians who've accomplished much for God, make them out to be in some kind of a class beyond ourselves. If anybody ever writes a book about me and makes it like that, will you please all tell them the truth, what I'm really like? I don't think we need to spook people out by indicating that there are these certain people down through the years who somehow achieve some kind of super spirituality, some kind of near sinless perfection. I think the more you study the lives of the great ones, the more you see that they struggle with the same kind of issues that we do. I know at least that's true of Bible characters. That's true of Martin Luther. True of John Wesley, Paul Bunyan. Someone would do their doctoral thesis on the rest of the George Mueller story. I'd like to read that. Sounds like all he did was just sit around praying and God just zinged in all these things, you know, and he never had a problem in the world. Paul said, "Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ," and I believe that's every one of our responsibilities and obligations to strive toward the point in our lives where we have nothing in our lives that we don't challenge people to imitate, and to do that with humility and without any kind of arrogance. That's our responsibility, to grow and to mature. That's the requirement that God holds out for an elder, that he's blameless, You can read the restrictions and the limitations, and that's why I believe so many of our churches and assemblies are in trouble, because we either have men with false humility who look at those qualifications and say, oh, I could never fulfill those. Please. Let somebody else do it. And meanwhile, the church or assembly is suffering due to lack of mature leadership. The people in false humility are saying, oh, I can't say that. Or else we haven't obeyed Christ in important areas of our lives, and we can't say, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ, because we have no real commitment to the truth and to obey Him. And we get satisfied at various stages of our Christian life. That's a real temptation of mine, especially when my wife becomes critical of me and points out some fault of mine. And the first thing that comes inside of me is, what does she want anyway? Blood? I mean, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing, and I've been faithful to her and I go around and I preach and God has used me and blessed me. You know, what does she want? Will somebody feel sorry for me and tell me I'm good enough and I'm okay? No. That's not the answer. Because if I felt sorry for myself or felt complacent, I couldn't say, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. He didn't feel sorry for himself. Paul didn't think he was good enough. We read the scripture yesterday that you don't compare yourself to other people. You don't get any points because you don't cheat on your wife. That's God's standard. You don't get any points because you don't come home drunk and waste your whole paycheck. That's God's standard. We all want something. We all want somebody to tell us that we're good because we do what God says. You're an imitator of me, as I am of Christ, Paul says, and that's the challenge to each one of us. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. And here's the statement that we want to look at. Colossians 1:28. We preach Christ. Warning, admonishing, rebuking, exhorting every man, and teaching, instructing every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I labor for this, striving in harmony with His energy that works inside of me mightily. You get the picture. Paul says, we've got this responsibility to speak the truth in love, to produce spiritual maturity in others, laying on others all of the scriptural principles with all the wisdom of God that will lead to each man becoming perfect in Jesus Christ. And he says, I do this in cooperation and in harmony with the energy or the working of God, the mighty God, working in me. So we don't do this in our own strength. We don't do this in our own power. We don't do this for our own ego. We do it in joyful harmony and sharing in the work of the Lord. Not a job for God, but a joyful privilege of reproducing our lives in others. That we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to present every man perfect in Jesus Christ? Well, there are some different senses of the word perfect. In the first place, everyone who trusts Jesus Christ as Savior is already perfect in one sense. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. By one offering, he has already perfected forever those who have been set apart. So in one sense, every child of God who has come into a unique, vital, living relationship with his Son is perfect. God looks at you and me, and if we're in Christ, he sees us clean and pure and holy and set apart from him, because he sees us through Christ. Christ's finished work superimposed upon us with all of our sinfulness blots out the filth and the violations that would normally be charged to our account. They're all placed on his account. God's taken all of the garbage in our lives and charged it off to him. And then he's taken his perfect righteousness and charged it off to us. We're already made perfect in Christ. That's one sense of perfection. In another sense of perfection, we'll never be perfect, at least in this life. Philippians chapter 3 verse 12. Paul, who wants to have us imitate him as he imitates Christ, still at the very same time in his life, in verse 10, wants to know Christ, especially in the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings so that he can have the same attitude toward life and toward death that Christ had, so that he can reach the point in his life where he doesn't care how he reaches the point of resurrection from the dead, because he's willing to trust God with every aspect of his life or death. That was his goal, he says. Notice what verse 12 says. Because it's not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I haven't made it yet, Paul said. I'm not perfect. You don't imitate me and follow me the way I follow Christ because I'm perfect. Far from it. Many things are still just my goal. Perfection won't come until I'm delivered from this body of death. So both salvation and sanctification have both a sense in which we're saved already, made perfect already, and yet ultimately we won't be saved from ourselves, nor will we achieve true perfection until we're with Christ in glory. But there's a third sense of perfection that I want to share with you this morning, this afternoon. I know we didn't eat our lunch, it still feels like this morning. And that's that sense of progressive perfection, the development of perfection, which we call maturity, spiritual maturity. That is being made complete in Christ. And as we become complete in him, our goal, our commitment is to reproduce that completion in others, that spiritual maturity in others, so that others will be full grown as we're full grown. Our goal being Philippians 3:15. The same Paul who said, I'm not perfect yet, says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Since God has already concluded us perfect in Christ, let's get on with doing it, and let's develop the mind of Christ. Now let's see how we can reproduce these steps of perfection in others, being aware at the same time that they're not necessarily perfect or complete in us, seeing it as a kind of a spiral. You go around once, and maybe you're a little higher than when you started. So you go around again, and you're a little higher, and you go around again. And at the same time, you're growing and you're maturing, and as you take another run around, a few more imperfections fall by the wayside. I had an awareness of this morning as I was running. We were running along. It was hot and muggy this morning. I've been running for 3 years. And we just couldn't run this morning. And I was saying to myself, wouldn't you think that after running 3 years, it would be a little bit easier? Wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think that it would get a little more fun? And I thought, wow, it's just like the Christian life. It doesn't get any easier. Because just as when you run longer, or you run faster, so it is in the Christian life, there are always new goals and new challenges and new growths. And I have no desire at my age to become a competitive runner, but think of those who run competitively, how the more they run, the more they train, if they win races, they don't win them with less pain, they win them with more pain. But their times go down, and the rewards go up, and the satisfactions have to come in the results, not in the process becoming less painful. You don't run because the longer you run, pretty soon you just run and it doesn't feel like any different than walking. You run for some intrinsic, joyous reward. So Paul said, we Christians run a race in the same sense, for the joy. And the joy is not only in our own growth and our own maturity, but the ultimate joy in reproducing that in others. The way someone would get excited who revolutionized the whole sport with a new technique, and then his new joy became in reproducing that technique in other people and seeing them perfect it and seeing his own life message multiplied with hundreds of runners, thousands of runners who used his technique and who did well. Let's look then at these steps of perfection that we can reproduce in others at the same time checking out ourselves each time we go around. The most remarkable list that I think is the one that I spoke to you about several years ago here in 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter says, add to your faith moral excellence,
and moral excellence knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness a brotherly love, at sensitivity and sharing that message of reconciliation, and to brotherly love, God's love, which enables you to reproduce that life in others. Let's see these steps in connection with our perfection. The first step that we need to see reproduced in others, whether they are unbelievers who are lost and perishing and on their way to a Christless eternity, or whether they are new believers who are struggling, is this step of not only accepting Christ as Savior, fire insurance, but to get on with the deeper things of the Christian life with full repentance and a desire to make Christ Lord. And that has to do with making sure that people really are saved, that they really understand salvation, and that they really have a testimony. We talked about that the first night. Secondly, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 and see how the next step we have to reproduce as a perfection, a maturity in someone, is a step toward holiness, being separated for God and separated from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The context here is separating ourselves from the forces of evil and not being linked together with unbelievers for any kind of a holy purpose. Having therefore these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So as you are attempting to reproduce your life, which is really the life of Christ, in someone else, after they've taken a step of salvation or complete repentance, lead them to seeing the issues of separating themselves from this world, from this world system, and help them to see that any kind of filthiness or contamination, whether it be of the flesh or the spirit, is that which would keep them from ever achieving any kind of progressive perfection, any kind of full maturity. And in the process, check yourself out as you're working with that person. Check yourself out for examples of that world contamination in you. And as you talk, and as you teach, and instruct, and exhort, and rebuke, be sensitive to the Spirit of God saying to you, as you say that to others, as I try to be sensitive to that right now, well, what about this in your life? What about this other thing? And don't use that to go, oh, yeah, I better not say anything to you. No, get it straightened out, and then share that you're straightening it out right now, so that he knows and she knows that your discipling process isn't one of a perfect person, in that sense, discipling an imperfect person, but one open, vulnerable, teachable, disclosing person instructing another person. So if you can teach not only the principle, but you're practicing a principle of openness and disclosure as you teach yourself, so that this person will always be able to come to you and say, I have this problem, because he knows you have problems. And he knows you're not perfect, So he knows you can be empathetic to him and his failure, even as you give him the scriptural answer to his problem and take it for your own. That you won't develop any kind of holier-than-thou teaching about moral impurity. And so you teach about full repentance, making sure people are really saved and really trusting in the Lordship of Christ. And now you take the person on to a step of moral purity, virtue, excellence in the moral area, so that he might become perfected by doing away with any kind of contamination, lust, that affects the body or the spirit. Next, Colossians 4:12. Now, having made this commitment to moral excellence, one then leads them to a commitment to the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God, as it's demonstrated in the Scriptures, Colossians 4:12. Here Paul speaks of Epaphras. Epaphras is described as one who labors and is fervent in prayer. Notice what his prayer is, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. A commitment to the will of God in the Word of God. Leading people away from shallowness in the Word. Leading them away from the confusion between the pagan principles of this world and the biblical principles that God has given to us. Because God has given us everything necessary for life and for godliness. He hasn't shortchanged us. He's given us the divine nature, and He's given us in His Word everything necessary to teach us for life and for godliness. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for all the areas of our life. It's profitable to teach us, to show us where we go astray, to knock us down, to pick us up, to correct us, and to get us moving so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. A commitment to the Scriptures. Next, let's look at Hebrews 13 and see the perfection here. After a person is committed to Christ for salvation and security and is separated from the world and separated unto God and is being schooled in God's Word, now we must lead him to a place of maturity. So he is no longer just a Christian, somebody on the fringe, somebody taking up a seat, just a saint, just somebody going to heaven, but somebody who desires what you have in his life, that is a ministry, a place of service. Hebrews 13, verse 20. The Lord Jesus here is referred to as the shepherd of sheep. And that's what you need to become. A shepherd of sheep, teaching other sheep how they can become shepherds. Isn't it amazing? We once were sheep going astray, each one turned to his own way, and God has changed us from sheep to shepherds, where we can have a ministry, a place of service in other people's lives. And as shepherds committed to the will of God, notice this, to make us perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. The perfection here, the completion here, the maturity here is for service. to teach this one you're discipling to become a servant, to gain self-control in his life, to yield up his rights to God, to tame his tongue, to become instant in response, as we talked about earlier in the week. Next, James chapter 1, the next aspect of perfection or completion. But let patience or endurance have her perfect work or her complete work. That you may be perfect, complete, entire, lacking nothing. What is it? Verse 3, knowing this, the trying of your faith is what produces endurance. Now you have to take him through that step that I struggled so much with 2 days ago. The place that when you become a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to experience pain and suffering and trials and difficulties which deepen your message and cause you to trust God more. It's trouble that produces patience and endurance that makes it complete. And you must instruct this person not to give up when he has trouble, not to throw in the stones, not to turn his back on God, but that God is using the trouble to deepen his message and to deepen his perfection, his completion, his completeness rather, his spiritual maturity, so that he might become godly. And let's just turn back to the verse we looked at before, Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be perfect. Since God says you're perfect, okay, be perfect. Since God says you're complete, be complete. Since God says you're mature in Christ, be mature in Christ. So that we can preach to every man, warn every man, exhort every man, admonish every man in all the wisdom of God, so that we can present every man perfect or complete in Christ, so that we can labor with his energy within us, reproducing ourselves in others, being imitators of Christ, and so encouraging people to imitate us, and to go around again and around again and around again. Because if we don't turn the corner and want to see reproduction in the spiritual sense, we will have the same problem that a woman has who's unable to bear children. The closed womb. The woman is described in the Old Testament as barren. In the physical sense, has a spiritual parallel to us. Unless we can mature and produce something out of us in a spiritual sense, unless we can, with others, reproduce spiritual children, instead of experiencing joy in our lives, the longer we'll be Christians, the more barren we'll feel. And yes, we'll have the Lord, and we'll have others. You still have your family when you can't reproduce. But there will be a certain sense of light passing us by unless we can reproduce others, reproduce ourselves in others. Jesus says, if you hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give it away, you're going to have everything. If you're going to hang on to your faith, and it's just me and just the Lord and just the table, you're going to shrivel up like a prune. And each generation that goes by, the work will shrivel and get smaller and smaller and smaller. But if you learn to reproduce your life in others, you'll have great joy. In the business world, you have to reach a point in your life when you start training other men. When you want to leave your mark on the world rather than just make more money, get more power. And so it is in the spiritual sense. As lofty as a goal it is to become more and more spiritual, more and more spiritual, more and more spiritual power, that's not a goal. That should be a byproduct. The goal is this way, reproducing ourselves outwardly. That's why Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he says to these Christians that he had led to Christ, what's our hope? What's our joy? What's our crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory and joy. And I throw that challenge to you. What will be your hope? What will be your joy? What will be your crown of rejoicing? Will it be the people that God brought into your life that were messed up, that didn't know God or didn't know his principles, and you got involved in their lives, and you worked with them, and you saw them grow and mature and reproduce Christ's life, your life, their life, instill others? Third John, chapter 4, verse 4. Paul saw this. John said, John writes to this man Gaius, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified of the truth that's in you, even as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That will be your ultimate joy in the Christian life, this side of glory, to see that your spiritual offspring are growing, that they're standing alone, that they're maturing, that they're making it. That will be the ultimate fulfillment in your life. Paul saw it. John saw it. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says to the elders, feed the flock. Reproduce the quality of life in the sheep. Don't boss over them. Be an example. Verse 4, so that when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. See, Paul saw the secret. John saw the secret. Peter saw the secret. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy. It's either 1 or 2 Timothy. Where do I find it? 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. Paul saw it and wanted Timothy to see it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things that you've heard from me, among many others, I want you to commit these same things to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now this is where it's at. Growing up, becoming complete in Christ, is not an end in itself, as good as it is. Because becoming complete in Christ, perfect in Christ, mature in Christ, is reproducing that life in other people. Paul saw it, John saw it, Peter saw it, Paul wanted Timothy to see it. I want you to see it. I want to see it. For some of you, you may be away yet because of your own personal problems and struggles from reproducing your life in others. But I would urge you, deal with the sin areas in your life. Deal with your problems. And share with people that you may have a ministry with how you're solving your problems and how they can solve their problems and grow together. You don't have to be that much more mature than somebody you help. And you can help people whom you're no more mature than. Maybe you're going to help them in this area because you're a little bit more grown and advanced here, and they'll help you over here because they have a secret here. They've caught a little glimpse of the truth here, and they've worked it out in their lives, and you've caught something here. So you exchange ideas, like women exchange recipes for better chocolate chip cookies all the time. You know? My wife makes good cheesecake, but she's always looking for a better cheesecake recipe. And so it doesn't mean that if you learn a technique from somebody that they're way better than you. Each of us developing a sensitivity in sharing, loving one another, producing the quality of the Christ life in others the way Christ has produced it in us. That's the challenge. To commit yourself. To working out that kind of spiritual reproduction in others. May God give us the grace and the courage, the strength, the desire to do it and the willingness to change and grow in our own lives so that we can do that without hypocrisy. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to stir us up and show us those aspects in our lives that are not worthy of reproduction, that no one would want to copy, the things we do in secret, the things we do in shame, the things we do in defeat, the aspects of our lives that keep us from being fruitful and multiplying. Father, help us to look humbly at those things which we have learned and in which we have grown, in which by your grace we can see a measure of maturity in our own lives, lessons we have learned painfully, but now that bring us great joy. Help us to love people enough that we want to share with them what we've discovered in Christ. Help us, Lord, to get the focus off ourselves and how we'll be received, how we'll be understood, but anxious to get close to people, to hear where they're from and hear what they're saying. We might apply your word to their hearts, but only that part of your word which we have experienced ourselves and which we rejoice in, that we might share with sincerity and be free of hypocrisy, that we might serve you out of love, that we might speak the truth in love and mature in all things in Christ who is our head. We pray in his name.
For some of you who just got here, it may be a little uncomfortable to hear that things are just drawing to a close. We don't want to add to your misery by reminding you of what you've missed, but we've had a great time this week at camp, considering not only commitment here in these meetings, but seeing that commitment worked out as people committed themselves to one another in these fictitious local churches that we've been considering ourselves to be part of this week. And I think what a lot of us are looking at is the issue of how we work out this commitment when we get home, when we leave here. Gary's already alluded to that. It's only natural, I suppose, when a group of believers assemble themselves together like this and share and relate with each other, that there is some sense, perhaps, of a tendency toward a natural letdown when we leave. We'll obviously miss people. We'll miss sharing at the tables and eating with one another. We'll miss the good food. Not that we don't have good food at home, but care what we say. We'll miss the companionship, the fellowship. We want to look at how we can work out our commitment when we get home. We've looked at the obedience issues of commitment this week. Our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in full repentance, really making Him not only our Savior, but the Lord of our lives. We've looked at hindrances to that commitment, guilt in our lives, bitterness in our lives, failure to yield rights to others. We've looked at the commitment we must make to His Word in all of its fullness and its ability to teach us and direct us and guide us. We've looked at suffering and how we have to obey the Lord through trials and difficulties in order for Him to prune us and develop in us Christian maturity. Then toward the end of the week, we began to look at some of the love issues in commitment. That we would really begin to love one another and be committed to living in a reconciled relationship with each other. Before we think of serving the Lord or even worshiping the Lord, we can't have anything between us and our brothers. We must live in Christ's love. And then yesterday we looked at how we can reproduce those qualities of love and Christian maturity in others. But now in directing ourselves to the issue of the possibility that when we go back from this place, that this knowledge that we've amassed will somehow let us down, or we will somehow let God down, how can we work this out? As I've moved about the camp, talking to individuals and groups on the grass, talking to people at the tables, four practical outworking issues keep coming up over and over and over again in my conversations with people. And I'd like to talk just in a very simple, I trust, fashion about these four practical issues that keep coming up. The first has to do with that which we haven't talked much about this year, because our talks this year have been centering around Christ, commitment to Him and His church, the body. But the issue keeps coming up as a barrier to commitment, or as some kind of hindrance to commitment, or some kind of confusion about commitment. What about the relationship I have with my family? It keeps coming up over and over and over again as I talk to people. So let's just say a few things about that. There's a natural inclination in most of us to be somewhat disappointed with God, although we don't like to admit it,
somewhat disappointed with God that He placed us in the families that He placed us. One of the important awarenesses that one gets as an older teenager, and especially as he moves into his early 20s, is that his parents just really aren't all that he thought they were. Some of us get that inclination in a year when we're 5 or 6, when our parents fight and divorce, separate and divorce. I'm not even speaking about the collapse of the family. I'm speaking in general about fairly useful, fairly productive Christian families. You get to realize when you're 15, 16, 18, 20, 22, 24, that your mom and your dad, they're not perfect. Well, you always knew that in a theological sense, but then you really begin to see their imperfections, their failures, and you begin to make specific choices and indications, like, I don't want to turn out like this about my mother, and I don't want to be like this about my father. And we tend to focus on those negative things, perhaps taking the positive things more for granted, because early in our lives, we went through the period of our childhood where we wanted to be like our mothers and we wanted to be like our fathers. We wanted to grow up and be like mommy and daddy. And then some kind of a shift takes place and our focus becomes negative and we begin to see all the aspects about them that we don't like, that we don't want to turn out like. And of course, some of that is quite valid. And that we don't want to repeat many of the failures and the sin patterns of our parents. They didn't want to repeat the failures and sin patterns of their parents, and your children won't want to repeat yours. But somehow, in this swing of pendulum from childhood, when we just kind of adore and worship our parents, seeing them not being able to do any wrong, to the swing we take in our pendulum in our late teens and early 20s, we've got to get back to some kind of middle ground here. Because the swing that we're in our late teens and early 20s is a swing away from God's view of how He is using parents in our lives. There's a natural inclination to feel that our parents' personality defects are a real rip-off for us, and it makes life tough for us. And we begin to unconsciously and then perhaps verbally express in our guts or to our friends or even to God, why do my parents have to be like this? Why can't they be different? Why can't they be more mature? We begin to feel ripped off, as if we deserve better parents, more mature parents. And I'd like to remind you, as far as commitment concerns is concerned, and as far as returning from this place, most of you are going back to parents. Most of you are going back to families. We're going back to the people who know what we're really like. You know, you can get up here and Camp Wailolai, and that includes me too. We can spout off and we can do our spiritual number. But most of us are going back to people who won't let us run it on them if it's a number. Their inclination is, yeah. Because they know us. And our parents, unfortunately, or fortunately, whatever the case may be, have known us from our earliest childhood when we were dependent, when we couldn't do things. And they tend to remember our failures and our faults and our weaknesses. And they've gotten excited, perhaps, at times when we've shown some spiritual aliveness, only to see us fail. And then to get a spark of excitement again, only to see us fail again. And so there's a tendency, perhaps in many parents, out of hurt, to have an attitude of, well,
I've seen you go to camp before, and I've seen you all excited, and you come back, but in a few days you stop making your bed, or you stop... That's the one, huh? You stop keeping your room clean, and you stop doing this, and you start doing this, and it's all a lot of talk, and it's all a lot of words. And our parents sometimes become cynical and become discouraging. So I think it's important to remind ourselves that God has carefully selected each of our parents for us. And we must believe that. We must believe that in part of God's sovereign plan, part of the way that God is working together all things for His good in His universe, has to do with the specific personalities that He's given us, the specific heredity that He's given us, the specific environment that He's placed us in. And God knew what He was doing when He placed you in your home with your parents. It is not His first mistake, contrary to what you might think. And it's fitting to remind you, males, that you're going to be more like your father than anybody else in the whole world, and perhaps next most like your mother than anybody else in the whole world, and to remind you, sisters, that you're going to be more like your mother than perhaps anybody else in the whole world, and next most like your father than anybody else in the whole world. And we might as well look at that in terms of God's plan, God's sovereignty. We're going to turn out a lot like our parents. First of all, we've been programmed with their heredity. And secondly, they've been our role models that we've been studying for the last 16, 18, 20, 25 years. Who do you expect to turn out like? The milkman, the next door neighbor? You're going to turn out like your parents. God is working in families. God is working through generations. And the very character defects that our parents have to do with God's plan putting us there so that we can learn from and respond to not only the strengths that our parents have. That's fun to respond to. We can all get along with nice guys, good bosses, kind elders, friendly teachers. But God has placed us in families sometimes where our parents are irritable and where they're unfair. And when they falsely accuse us, and when they don't understand us. And yet God is using all of those circumstances in the same way that He's using the circumstances that we call the good circumstances to build qualities in us. And so, as far as commitment is concerned, we need in the will of God to be committed to what goes on in our families. A lot of us have the idea that we're at the point in our lives where one of our major works and tasks is to get free of our parents and to bring about this break as smoothly as we possibly can and as quickly as we possibly can. And that's not God's plan. God's plan is not to develop in us an independent spirit. That's an idea which we've picked up in the world. That you mature fast when you get out on your own. That's only true if our parents have sent us out to be on our own. And have sent us out with their blessing, not in disgust. God's plan for us
is to live under the protection of our parents and to enjoy their continued counsel even long after we've left their home. Because our parents know us better than anybody. If there's anybody in this world that I can't fool, it's my mother. She knows me. A lot of us just seem to feel our parents don't understand us. Boy, so-and-so understands us. My boyfriend understands me. I wish my father was like my boyfriend. An elder understands me. Wish my father understood me the way he does. Boy, he just encourages me so much. And one of the hardest things to do for you in the situation you have with your parents is to bring some kind of construction relationship out of it. It seems like the easiest thing is just, it's hopeless. Just split and start all over again somewhere else and maybe clean it up later when it all kind of works out. So, I want to urge you, as part of your commitment to Christ and His kingdom, part of your commitment to the body of Christ, to see that the body of Christ is a family of families, and that you will not function any more productively and usefully in the family of God than you function in your own family. That pretty soon, as you develop the kind of intimacy with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and begin to know them and are known of them the way you're known in your family, that pretty soon your brothers and sisters in Christ, your spiritual parents in Christ, will begin to see the same character flaws and weaknesses and failures that your own family sees in you. And since your solution for dealing with problems in your family is to get out and get on your own, you would tend to reproduce those same values and ideas when things start to get hot and uncomfortable in the Church of God.